I invite you at this time to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still using the Bible that we have there in the seats, you'll find this portion of Ephesians 2 on page 1251. Page 1251. But in everyone's Bible, right after the Corinthian epistles, right after Galatians, and then the epistle to the Ephesians. If you get to Philippians or Colossians, you've gone too far. Ephesians chapter 2. Once upon a time, there were two Jewish men, one named Saul and one named Benjamin, and they owned merchandise shops directly across the street from one another, and they were in competition with one another, and they hated one another as a consequence. So one day when Saul left his shop unattended, Benjamin crept across the street and stole a lamp out of Saul's shop. Turned out to be a magic lamp. And when he rubbed it, a genie appeared offering him three wishes. But he said, you know, since this lamp really belongs to Saul, anything you ask for, I'll give you, but I'm going to give Saul twice as much. You mean if I ask for $1 million, Saul's going to get $2 million? Yes, that's right. You mean if I ask for a beautiful woman who will fall in love with me, Saul's going to get two beautiful women who will fall in love with him? That's right, you got it. He said, well, then I know what I want. My first wish, I want $1 million. My second wish, I want a beautiful woman. My third wish, I want to be half dead. And so that took care of Saul. Last week, we saw, as we introduced Ephesians chapter 2, that unbelievers, people who have not trusted fully in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole remission of their sins, unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. Not half dead, fully dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we read these words. Ephesians 2, 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I've often encouraged you as we study God's word to pay close attention to the little word. Did you notice the pronoun that the Apostle Paul used in Ephesians 2 and verse 2? He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. And so what he was saying is, you Gentiles, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. But now when we get to Ephesians 2 and verse 3, where we begin our study this morning, now the apostle includes himself and all of his brethren in the Jewish nation. In verse 3, he says, among whom, among the children of disobedience that we read about at the end of verse 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says, we Jews, we also are dead in trespasses and sins without the Lord Jesus Christ. We also walk according to the course of this world. Jews like Saul of Tarsus, like Saul and Benjamin in our opening story this morning. Now, this was bound to ruffle a few feathers among the Jews. Reason being, the Jews didn't think that they were dead in trespasses and sins, didn't consider themselves to be people who walked according to the course of this world. As Exhibit A to prove that, I'd like you to turn four pages to your left to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. We're not going to consider the context of this verse in Galatians 2, but I'll remind you that what has happened in Galatians 2 is Paul is recounting the story of how the Apostle Peter fell into a little hypocrisy. And Paul had to address him about this and correct him about this. And so what we're going to read in verse 15 is Paul's words as a Jew speaking to the Apostle Peter as a Jew. And he says in Galatians 2 and verse 15 these words. He says, "Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now we want to really look at verse 15, but verse 16 was just too good to pass up, wasn't it? That's a great verse of Scripture. But in verse 15, the Jews kind of show their cards a little bit and show you they didn't really consider themselves to be sinners. You talked about a sinner to a Jew and he's all, you know, "That's those Gentiles over there. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles by nature," is what he's implying. Now, the Apostle Paul then, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, is ruffling a few feathers when he says that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and among whom we all had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh. He ruffled their feathers, but they were feathers that needed ruffling. And there are people that you will talk to today about being dead in trespasses and sins that will think, "Oh, you must be talking about somebody else. You don't know me." But the Apostle Paul includes you too. See, the Jews thought they were part of the Jewish nation. Therefore, they were automatically Jews. But the Apostle Paul, as we're seeing on Wednesday night in our study of Romans, makes it very clear that you're a Jew if you're a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is one of the heart and not of the flesh, you see. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking that you're a Christian just because you belong to a Christian nation, like the Jew who thought he was a Jew because he was part of the Jewish nation. Well, if you think that, you haven't been reading the newspapers. This country isn't much of a Christian nation anymore. Years ago, people might have thought they were automatically Christians because the United States was called a so-called Christian nation. But allow me to ruffle your feathers this morning if you think that way. Because it's only personal, individual faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that can bring you remission of sins and make you a child of God. Make you a child of the Savior. And so I would encourage you to trust and rest fully in what we call the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. When he cried, "It is finished," one of the seven things he said from the cross, he meant all the work necessary for your salvation is done. And you don't have to add one thing to that finished work. Do you believe that? If you do, you're a child of God. But let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about what the child of God used to be like. He said, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh." Now, you know, we use that word conversation to talk about our talking in between people. But in the Bible, that's a word that means your manner of life, your conduct, your behavior. And don't be intimidated by words that are different in meaning than what we use them. If you have an old enough dictionary, the first definition for a conversation in your dictionary will be your behavior. And so I've told you many times, when you study the Bible, it's like everything else you study. There's a certain definite language that comes along with having to learn the Bible. In drafting class in school, we called it nomenclature. That's a big word for the language you have to use to understand mechanical drafting. I'm a house painter during the week, and I, on occasion, have associated myself with two or three other painters in the area to work on big jobs that I needed their help on. One of these painters is a girl, a woman. And she's actually probably been around more and got a lot more experience as a painter than I had at that time, especially. And one day she was talking about how she peeled the wallpaper off a wall, and the wall was badly damaged because of that. She said, "I had to float the whole wall." And I said, "Really? You had to float the whole wall?" I hadn't had the clue what she was talking about. But from the context, I said, well, she's talking about she had to put a skim coat of plaster on the whole wall. What I'm getting at is, don't be afraid to learn these key words in the Scriptures. Most of the King James Bible is one and two syllables. And so when they throw in a three-syllable, $50 word, just learn it, and there's not that many you have to learn. But your conversation is your manner of life. Paul says all of us, Jews and Gentiles, had our conversation in the lust of our flesh. And right away you're thinking, well, I wasn't like that, you know, but listen to this. When we think of the lusts of our flesh, we always think of a sexual nature sort of a thing. But the Greek word for lust here is a word that just means burning desire. And all of us had burning desires in our flesh that we were anxious to gratify. But when Paul tells the Ephesian Gentiles that we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, I began to wonder what lust could Paul the Jew have shared with the Ephesian Gentiles? And I think what he was talking about was the idea that as Saul of Tarsus, Saul was lusting after money. I'm sorry if that's a cliche, that Jewish people are always chasing after money. But in Galatians chapter 2, if we went back to where we... Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion, and that word means just what you think. As he climbed the ladder of success and gained priority and prominence in the Jewish faith, he made money at it. He was getting rich at it. And then I thought of the Ephesians. When we read their story in the book of Acts, they were busy making little silver shrines, little idols to the goddess Diana. And the guy who was in charge of it said, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. They too were after the almighty buck, as it were. They had that in common with the apostle Paul. And so when Paul says, in time past, we all walked according to the lusts of our flesh, I got a feeling that's what he was talking about, or at least one of the things. But you know what? He says, in time past, we walked that way. Not anymore. Saul of Tarsus got saved and became the Apostle Paul. And it revolutionized his view of money. Now he wasn't chasing after it to enrich his own coffers. Do you know the Apostle Paul, one of the sub-themes interwoven throughout the book of Acts and his epistles, is that everywhere he went, he preached the gospel, taught the word, but he collected money for the poor saints of Jerusalem, among the Gentiles, for the poor Jews of Jerusalem. And so his view of money had been revolutionized. Now he's collecting it to give it away. And I believe we could see just how much he was revolutionized in Acts chapter 24. When Felix had Paul in jail, it says he used to call on Paul oftentimes to talk to him. And then it actually comes out and says, because he thought that he might be given money by the Apostle Paul to get out of jail. Paul had amassed so much wealth, and it was well known that he was making this collection, that he was looking for a bribe. And you know what? He looked in vain. Paul didn't give it to him. Not even to get himself out of prison. That's how much change he had gone through when it came to this subject of money. And the Ephesians, too, collecting the money and getting the wealth from the making the silver shrines. But then what do we read in the book of Acts? when conviction came upon their souls, they took their magical books that told them how to make magical arts and practices, and they burned them. Books worth, it says, 50,000 pieces of silver. And they had a revolutionized way of looking at money. Now, how about you? Has your conversation, your manner of life, been revolutionized in that way? If not, it ought to be. And not just in the area of finances, in every aspect of your life. If it's not, it should be. And if it's not, when's it going to be? We're running out of time, dear friends. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. Put a marker here in Ephesians and look at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is page 1314 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1314. But in everyone's Bible right after Hebrews, James, then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul talked about time past and the lust of our flesh. And you know what? Peter talks about time past and the lust of our flesh. Look at 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 2. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 2, where the Apostle Peter is speaking about Christians. And he says in 1 Peter 4, 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but he should live to the will of God. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So we see Paul talked about time past and the lusts of our flesh. Peter talks about time past and the lusts of our flesh. And I want to ask you, do you have any idea how much time you have left in this world? Of course you don't. None of us do. Myrtle was sharing a story with us after the service on Wednesday night about how she had her copying machine that she uses to make copies for the kids of their lessons. It needed repair, so she called the repairman she'd always called, found out he'd died. And she said she was sad about that because she had a good relationship with this man. Then she found out that the man was told by the doctors that he was going to have about a year to live 14 years ago. So now she felt much better. Still sad, but much better. Well, the guy had, you know, got that much out of it. But the bottom line is we don't know how much time we have. This verse suggests that we should live the rest of our time not in the flesh, to the lusts of men. Make a change in your conversation. Live, it says, to the will of God. I saw something interesting I read this past week about time. It says if you want to know the value of a year, talk to a student who just failed his final exam and is going to have to repeat a year. He says, if you want to learn the value of a month, talk to an expectant mother. Not an expectant mother, a mother who gave birth to a 1 month premature baby. If you want to know the value of a week, talk to the editor of a weekly newspaper. If you want to know the value of one day, talk to a laboring man who is a wage earner that's got a family. If he misses one day of work, he feels it. You want to know the importance and the value of an hour. Talk to young lovers who are waiting an hour till, you know, their boyfriend, girlfriend are an hour late. And if you want to know the value of a minute, talk to a commuter who just missed his train. Missed it by that much. You want to know the value of a second? Talk to somebody who was just involved in an accident and how a second either way would have made a difference. And if you want to know the value of a millisecond, talk to the silver medal winner at the Olympics about the 2 or 3 tenths of a second that he lost out on the gold. Dear friends, at the Bema Seat of Christ, at the Judgment Seat of Christ, all of us will know the value of those minutes and those seconds. None of us knows how many of those we have left. And that ought to cause us to want to serve Him feverishly. I can remember when I used to take when we lived in the apartment, I didn't have a hose and a hookup outside the house to wash the car. I used to go to these automatic car washes. You put in your well, in those days it was 50 cents. I think it's $1.50 or more now. And you never knew how long the water was going to keep coming out, you know. And it was the same thing with the vacuum. I think they purposely had it timed to where you couldn't quite get the whole car vacuumed in the time that they wanted you to put it in another, even if you only had a little section. And so you worked feverishly and furiously to get the most out of your time for those tools. That's the way we ought to look at life and serving the Lord in that way. Did you ever play musical chairs? Start with 9 chairs and 10 kids are walking around them and the music stops and all of a sudden everybody's got to try and sit down. Well, you never know when the music's going to stop, the music of life, and when it'll be your turn to finally sit down and rest. And so you ought to make every moment count. In verse 3, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles in all those sins he talked about." What he's saying is, he says, the time you spent as an unbeliever in sin, wasn't that enough? Didn't it suffice you? Wasn't it sufficient for you at that time? Now that you're saved, don't you want to live for him and give back to him out of gratitude for the salvation of your souls? Athletes are always talking about that. You know, they get rich off of the ticket prices that the fans pay and the advertising that the fans support and so on. So the athletes will once in a while give a token $1,000 to a charity, or they'll be seen on Thanksgiving dishing out food to, you know, just to do some community service. And they talk about giving something back. Sometimes you hear about men who graduate from a college and become very successful and they'll give $1 million to their alma mater, to their university or something like that. I was in the news one day that a high school student graduated and he got very successful and he bought his old teacher in high school a Porsche. And they interviewed him, and he said, "Well, you know what? When I was in high school, the teacher always said, if any of you ever get rich and famous, buy me a Porsche." So he did. Now, if any of you ever get rich and famous, I'll settle for a Pontiac or something of that nature. That's all right. But you get the idea. They look back at the source of all their blessings, and they said, "We've got to give back to that source." Is that you this morning? You look at the source of all of your blessings as a child of God, as a Christian, you want to give something back. Think of all the blessings you have as a grace believer. You know, we ought to be the most thankful people there are. George Bush, when he talked about the 1,000 points of light, he was referring, and I wish I had the exact figures, there are so many things done in this country by volunteers. Berean Bible Society used to have faithful ladies coming in, volunteering every week to help, and much work is done. They even know the hours, the millions of hours done each week in this country by volunteers. Because in this country, we're blessed so much as opposed to so many other countries that they want to give back to the source of their blessing, their country, their people. Well, you and I as grace believers are blessed beyond the average Christian. And we ought to want to give back so much more than the average Christian. So let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I want you to pay attention to what the Bible doesn't say, as always. In Ephesians 2:3, the apostle doesn't say in time past, he doesn't say, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind." He doesn't say that. He says fulfilling. He doesn't say that you used to be someone who had desires of the flesh and mind. That would imply that now you don't have those desires anymore, doesn't it? He doesn't say that. He says you used to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You had the desires and you acted upon them. Well, you say, "Pastor, I still occasionally will act upon and indulge myself in the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And maybe that bothers you. I've told you many times before, it bothered Spurgeon one of my favorite preachers, the guy, one of the guys I'm really looking forward to meeting when we get to heaven, was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he suffered from great depths of depression because of the sin in his life. He couldn't understand, he didn't know God's word rightly divided. He couldn't understand, if he was a child of God, how he still had the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, that verse doesn't say that you used to have the desires, it says you used to fulfill them. Is that bothering you this morning? You might indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but you don't fulfill them. You don't fill them full. That's what the word means. You talk about nomenclature, the importance of the meanings of the word. In the King James Bible, the word fulfill means fill it full. You might occasionally and even frequently indulge in the desires of the flesh and of mind, but in your heart there's a struggle now because of God's presence there, and you don't fill them full. Now, when you were lost, you did. You know, they always thought, yeah, you know, look out for number one, you know. The world says, live life to the fullest. The old beer commercial, grab, go for all the gusto you can. Gusto is a word. I looked it up in the dictionary. It means relish and pleasure. Grab all you can. Squeeze every drop out of life because it's the only way to get fulfillment in life. That's what they all want you to think with those commercials on television. Well, if you're a young person today, or even an older person who thinks that the way to get fulfillment in life is to squeeze every drop out of life, fulfill every desire of the heart and of the mind, you're badly mistaken. And you're welcome to try it if you want. But I can guarantee you, not only will you not become fulfilled, you will come up empty. And as exhibit A of that, as proof of that, go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon, the richest man in the world at that time, maybe the richest that ever lived, the most powerful man in the world at that time. Israel was king of the nations at that time, at the zenith of their historical career. He had money. He had power. He had women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 porcupines, as the little boy said. He had everything that the world, you watch TV, he had everything that they want you to think will lead you to a fulfilling life. And you know what the word that comes up over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes is? What is it? Vanity. You know what that word is? Emptiness. Not only did I not find fulfillment in these things, he said, I plumbed the depths of everything the world offers that they say will fulfill my life, and I found it empty. So if I were you, I wouldn't encourage you to follow that course. I just read the biography of someone who did, and you'll save yourself a lot of heartache. Look with me at Romans 6. Let me show you the only way for fulfillment in your life. Romans chapter 6. It's on page 1198. Romans chapter 6, page 1198, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, then the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're not quite here yet in our study of Romans on Wednesday night, but in Romans 6, let's just cut to the quick in verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 19. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, let me give you an object lesson, illustration of what I'm trying to talk about here. Let me speak after the manner of men. Then he spells it out very clearly. He says, for as you have yielded your members, the members of your body, your hands and your feet and your eyes, as you've yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Now those two little words, pay attention to the little words again, as. And so, what Paul is saying is, think back to the way you lived your life as an unbeliever. As you live that, so live your new life for the Lord. Well, you stop and you think, well, how did you live your life as an unbeliever? You lived it for yourself with all of your might, with every fiber of your being. Paul says, as you live that iniquity unto iniquity, now take and channel the same enthusiasm and pour it into living for the Lord, righteousness unto holiness in that same measure. It's what the Apostle Paul did. It's what the Ephesians did. How about you? Now, maybe you've been thinking all this time, well, Pastor, you know, when you talked about how we used to have our desires in the flesh and of the mind, and we all fulfilled them. You know, I wasn't really that bad of a person before I was saved. Maybe you got saved young like I did and didn't have enough years, enough time to sin it up, you see. But you're thinking, you know, I didn't fill it full, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I had to observe limitations and restraints. And you know what I mean by that. Everyone has to obey the restraints and limitations of the law and the standards of your community or your school if you're going to school. And of your family, there's guidelines there. And even your own conscience. So you're thinking, I didn't fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But really, when you think about it, what you're saying, in other words, is you served yourself as much as you could, as much as you thought you could get away with. Okay. Now I got a question. Is that how you serve the Lord now? Within limits? Within restraints? Do you serve the Lord? Do you not sin as much as you think you can get away with? Well, I got good news for you. You can get away with any sin. God, this is the dispensation of grace. God is not judging sin today. He will someday, if you're not saved. God is not, but listen, Galatians is still very clear when it says, don't be deceived by that. God is not mocked, because whatever you sow, you will reap. There are consequences to sin. There are natural consequences to sin. So that if you think I'm gonna serve the Lord like I used to serve myself as much as I think I can get away with, don't ever forget that you will reap what you sow. But we came here to see that I want you to see, serve God as enthusiastically as you used to live for yourself. Now go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk to you about fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You know what the world says, and you used to follow this adage, this old adage that says, if it feels good, do it. The desires of the flesh. It feels so right, it can't be wrong. Remember, you followed that. But then he says, the desire, you also followed the desires of the mind. Well, how would that be different than the desires of the flesh? Oh, my dear friends, he's talking about an entirely different category of sin and desire when he talks about the desires of the mind. But this new category is a desire that burns and wants to be gratified just as much as the desires of the flesh. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about the desires of the mind? What we're talking about is the philosophies of men. The mental pursuits, the intellectual gymnastics that men put themselves through because they want to try to feel good about themselves. That's what the lust of the flesh was, wasn't it? If it feels good, do it. Make your flesh feel good. That's what the desires and lusts of the mind is. You see, every man is born with what Romans 2 calls a conscience. That won't let him rest, that pricks him and goads him. And men will study philosophy so that they can find a way to salve over these pricks and these goads, to try and quiet the voice of conscience. That's what philosophies are. That's what the desires of the mind are. I never read the book, but remember years ago they had a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. Well, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? This passage of Scripture that we're looking at says we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners deserving God's wrath. But they want to put out books saying we're all okay. We're all the same. So we must be okay if we're all the same. As a house painter, I painted those different schools with the school district years ago, and I'd see these books lying around. You'd see math books and science books, but you'd also see books about self-esteem and how they're trying to get the young people to think you are somebody. Well, I got news for you. You're nobody. God can make you into somebody, but that whole philosophy of you are somebody, that's just trying to salve the conscience in their hearts. Did you hear about the two philosophers who went out camping, had their little meal over the campfire? Then they laid down, went to sleep, and they woke about a couple hours later. One of them nudged the other one awake, and he says, "Look up there in the stars. Tell me what you see." And the other one waxed philosophical. He said, "Well, astronomically speaking, I see billions of stars, meaning trillions of planets. Astrologically speaking, I see that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically," I had to look that one up, that's the study of timekeeping. "Horologically speaking, I can see it's about 1:45 a.m. You know, you can tell what time it is by the stars if you're good. Meteorologically, I can tell it's going to be a clear, sunny day tomorrow because it's a clear night." Finally, he comes out, he runs the gamut. He says, "Well, what do you see when you see look up into the stars?" And the other philosopher said, "I see somebody stole our tent." Now, you'll remember the story. Don't forget the point. The point is this. The philosophers, they all missed the forest for the trees. They're all trying to, they're missing the point that man is a sinner and he doesn't need a little medicine, doesn't need a salve to put on an ointment. He needs a savior. And the cry of philosophy, I think that's what he's talking about, the desires of the mind. And all those things, I can't cover all the philosophies, but my favorite one is, is that what they used to do with yoga? Empty your mind. Cleanse it of all the poisons, you know. And that sounds like a good idea. You're getting rid of all the things in your life that their conscience is bothering you. But how many of you remember our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 12 where the Lord cast a demon out of the guy and the demon walks around looking for a place to stay? He says, "I know, I'll go back where I came from." When he gets back, he finds it swept and garnished. Garnished is decorated. You know, the garnish they put on your plate when they serve you the meal. And he takes seven other demons and moves back in, and the last case of the man is worse than the first. Well, dear friends, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you might sweep all the sin out of your life and through some philosophy, but it'll come back with a vengeance. Because sweeping won't do it. You know what the Lord told Peter in John chapter 13? "Unless I wash you, you can have no part with me." You see, sweeping the sins under the rug or sweeping them out the door isn't going to make it. You've got to be cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And garnishing, decorating, you know. Putting up a few philosophical mottos and decorations, that ain't going to help. You've got to be filled with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing I love about philosophers best, though, is they think they're so highbrow. They're not like the drunk and the gutter, the rapist who's pursuing the lusts and desires of the flesh. But God puts them in the same category. God says, you used to follow the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were one or the other. You were a low-life sinner or a highbrow sinner, but you were just in the same boat as, maybe worse, because you're trying to salve that conscience. Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the people, and he was right, dear friends, because you know what religion is? The different religions, they're just more philosophies, unless they come from the book. Because philosophy is trying to make you feel good about yourself, but this book wants you to be good. Feel good about your salvation, and then be good. One more thing on the desires of the mind. Hold here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Page 236 in the Scofield Bible. Page 236. Deuteronomy 18. on my Bible program on my computer, I punched up the words desire and mind. And there's only one other verse in the Bible where it talks about the desires of your mind. It's here in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 6. In Deuteronomy 18, it's talking about the Levites. What was their job in Israel? They were the priests. And I direct your attention to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord." The Levite in Old Testament times had a desire to serve the Lord. And not just a little one. That verse says it was all the desire of his mind. Isn't that what we're talking about in Ephesians 2? You used to have the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind, and they were all bad things. Now, replace it with a good thing. Isn't it interesting that when in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul tells Timothy, when you're looking for someone to go into the ministry, what's the first thing he mentions? He says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's what he needs. You got to want that as bad as you ever wanted anything when you were living in your flesh. You talk about how the desires of the flesh and of the mind are designed to make you feel good about yourself. There's nothing more fulfilling and rewarding and will make you feel good about yourself than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In any measure, in any capacity that you enter into that, you're going to feel good. I've experienced it, and most of you have too. The other day, when I was waiting with Linda and her daughters for Will to come out of surgery, one of her daughters was talking about how that her son had asked, her young son, "I think I might want to be a minister. Do they get paid?" And she says, I told them, well, yes, they do, but they have an inner peace that is so satisfying and so rewarding. And I thought, you know, that is exactly the case. So if you're thinking of a service for the Lord, a full-time missionary kind of pastor, kind of a thing going into the work of the Lord, well, I'd encourage you to think carefully about it, dear friends. Because this verse says it's got to be all the desire of your mind. You know, if you're thinking about being a parent, unless you're willing to give of yourself totally and sacrificially, you might as well, don't bother. You might as well forget about it. I told you the story before about a man who told me after his son was born, you know, he's complaining to me. He said, we don't have time. My wife and I don't have time to go to the movies anymore. Well, duh. Give your life. Your life has changed. You give yourself now. And I was thinking during the Gulf War years about how the soldiers, you know, in those days, the economy, people forget that the Reagan years were good economically also. And the military had to respond by making their different service branches very attractive. And so all these people signed up thinking they were going on a holiday, you know. Here we are, we're going to go into the military, and wait, all of a sudden we're at war. Hey, I didn't sign up for this. Are you going to shoot at me? Well, if you're deciding you're going to be a soldier, unless you're willing to give of yourself in the same measure you used to give yourself to your country in the same measure you used to give yourself to yourself, you might as well forget about that. And it's the same thing when it comes to the ministry. Last week I thought I was going to have 2 days off. My painting schedule's slowing down. So I spent most of Tuesday with Dan trying to light that sign up front of the church, and most of Friday sitting in the waiting room for Will to come out of surgery. And listen, dear friends, there's other things I could have been doing, things at home that need doing, unless you're willing to give yourself of that sacrificial nature. Don't even consider it, but I would encourage you to consider it. I was, you know, when Joe Watkins comes here and visits our church and has the Things to Come mission, and he says, and I don't believe it's changed, that he has not one candidate for the mission field. Not one. You say, how is he continuing the mission? You know where he's getting them? from the people from the Philippines, the people from these other areas where he's got missions, are volunteering to go to other countries and be the missionaries. What happened to us? We don't have that anymore. We used to send out more than anybody on earth when it comes to the mission field. If what Joe is saying is true, I got a feeling it's not the case anymore. There's a crying need for people who will devote themselves to the Lord in this capacity. There's a crying need for grace pastors. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 now as we close. Verse 3 says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what you were by nature. That's why I called this bullet, this message in the bulletin, Nature's Children. You know, back in the 60s, we all wanted to be part of, you know, they were joining communes, and we're going to be children of nature. Yeah. Paul's talking about human nature. And he says, you're a child of God's wrath by nature. You don't have to work at it. Yeah, it's no effort involved. You inherited a sin nature from Adam.